Good morning, everybody. Merry Christmas, and great to see all of you. So glad we're here together. Glad for all who are joining online. Welcome to our time in worship. And I just to clarify, I did confuse the order of the candles. So for those of you who think, that's not right, is it? No, it was not right. Which just gives us one more reason to be joyful, right? I do want us to join in prayer before we once again rehearse the wonderful story, so if you would join me now. Lord, thank you so much for, as we've already just remembered, the countless gifts of Jesus. We read elsewhere in your word that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So there's so much for us to rejoice about, so much for us to be joyful about, while thorns still do infest the ground. And while there's still so much wreckage in our own personal lives, in the world at large, so we come to this moment not pretending everything in our world is perfect, but affirming that you are God and you are good, and that one day the world will be as you designed it to be, and we live in hope of that day. We understand, Father, that there are probably lots of us in this room right now. We're going through really tough times, deep waters. Ask that your spirit would be a great comfort to them at this season. Many of our friends and family are also going through hard times, whether it's a physical ailment, some emotional pain, some great loss or setback. Please be peace and comfort to them. We pray that everything that comes our way would be an opportunity for us to grow in faith, understanding of more of your ways, opportunity to draw near, opportunity for us to come alongside each other and help. So no matter where any of us are today in our own walk with Jesus or even in our walk toward Jesus, pray that we would all take the next steps you want us to take into faith and commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So at this season, of course, for obvious reasons, lots of us are thinking about government. Of course, we're thinking about Christmas, and that's why we're here this morning. But to be honest, we're thinking about government and politics and ruling power. It's on our minds. There's a lot of discussion these days about the shape and the workings of government. And we wonder, what is the best way for government to function given the challenges we're facing in the world today? Over time, humanity has tried all kinds of governmental modes. We usually credit Winston Churchill with saying, democracy is the worst form of government except for all the other forms of government that have been tried. And all the other kinds of government, including democracy, over time they all fail. And the failure of human government is inevitable because of human sin. So whether we're talking about democracy or socialism, fascism, communism, authoritarian regimes, they all fail because those who lead these various governments, without exception, are flawed men and women. But even if it's doomed to failure, government is necessary because the worst possible state for any society is anarchy. The word literally means without a ruler. And nobody wins when nobody's in charge. So we keep on experimenting with all these different possible systems, looking for the best possible that we can find. For me, given the reality of human sin, I'm a big fan of our democratic republic and all of its checks and balances. But if push came to shove, I would have to say that the best of all possible forms of government, and the form of government you and I would really love to live under, is the benevolent dictatorship. It would be best to live under the reign of a perfectly good ruler who is thoroughly empowered to do the good he or she wanted to do. Over time, there have been lots of rulers with lots of power, and some of these rulers have been relatively good some of the time. Not to be overly optimistic there. But every good ruler who has ever ruled has only been partly good. They all have the same tendency towards sin and towards foolishness that I have and you have. And of course, no ruler, no matter how good, has ever had the absolute power they would need to accomplish their perfectly good ends. But let's just dream for a minute. Can you imagine a ruler who is absolutely good and absolutely powerful? That ruler would put in place a legal system where all the laws were just, and every lawbreaker would be immediately and appropriately punished, and those who kept the laws would have nothing to worry about. In that society, there'd be no discrimination, no prejudging. The weak would be safe, not trampled upon. There'd be peace in the streets. Women could walk alone at night with no fear. Children would be free from abuse and exploitation. There'd be no fear of invasion because, in addition to being all good, this ruler is all powerful, and who's going to attack that? And that ruler has certainly not appeared yet. When he does, we'll probably all break out in song, and the song we might sing is Joy to the World. And that's our featured song for this morning, the fourth Sunday of Advent. The song was written 300 years ago, plus over 300 years ago, by Isaac Watts. It's based on Psalm 98, which is a psalm that talks about the all-righteous, all-good, all-powerful Messiah and his reign when he comes to earth. Now, Isaac Watts was famous for his work in science, but he was also a Christian who wrote over 750 hymns, very popular songs that he's written. And the song for this morning reflects joy. And so the theme for the message, I guess you would say, is joy. Even though there's lots of not joyous things we're going to cover, but we're going to get to joy. And what we're going to see is that the story is joy is a byproduct of the story we're going to be rehearsing. And the main gist of the story is that the baby who was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, Jesus, he is that all good and he is that all powerful ruler we've been longing for. Now, around the time of Jesus' birth, when he was born, there were a few people and some groups of people who recognized that Jesus was the king. Their responses were quite varied along the whole spectrum, but by their responses, you know that they got it. They knew he was king. One of those who got it, he absolutely knew that Jesus was the king, was Herod the Great. Herod was the Roman-backed ruler of Israel at the time that Jesus was born, and he knew that when Jesus was born, Jesus was the king, and that's why Herod opposed Jesus. I mentioned Herod last Sunday. He was that monster of a man. He reigned for over 40 years, died just a few years after Jesus was born. On the positive side, he had some great administrative ability. He protected the people of Israel from a severe famine. Early in his reign, he oversaw lots of enormous building projects, including the building of the temple in Jerusalem. But history remembers Herod mostly as a man who loved power. And whatever was necessary to hold on to that power, Herod did. History tells us that he had a whole bunch of close associates. and a wife and two sons, at least two sons, killed because he suspected that they were trying to take his throne, which prompted Caesar Augustus to say, I would rather be Herod's pig than his son. It's safer that way. So one day, some wise men came from the east into Jerusalem, Magi, and they were looking for the king, but they weren't looking for King Herod. They were looking for the one who had been born king of the Jews, and they had come to worship him. Now, Herod had been appointed king of Rome, or king of the Jews, by Rome. And the born king will always replace the appointed king. Herod's not at all happy to learn that the born king has come. And so the Bible tells us that when Herod the king heard this, Matthew 2, verse 3, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Everybody's nervous when Herod is troubled because who knows what evil Herod's going to do. He's troubled because his power base is threatened. This born king is a threat to his power. Well, Herod hadn't gotten to the position of being a king by being passive. He was a man of action, and he quickly put in place a plan of action by which he would deal with this little problem. But he first had to locate the king, and that was a challenge for him. He had to ask around, where is this born king going to be born? Where can I find him? Which is a curiosity because he's the king of the Jews. You would think he would have enough understanding of the Hebrew scriptures to know, Micah 5, verse 2, where the Messiah is going to be born, and he didn't, so he had to ask. And the religious leaders told him, verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet Micah, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For from you will come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So Herod now knows the king's birthplace, and he called the Magi, the wise men, into a closed-door session. And he wanted to know from them when they had first seen the star that indicated the birth of this king, which had guided them to the land of the Jews, to Israel. And they told him. So now Herod knows roughly how old this born king is. And he sent the Magi to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you've found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. So Herod wants the Magi, he wants us to think, oh, I just want to be part of a big worship service when we all get together and see this born king, when in fact all he really wanted to do was find him and kill him. When Herod found out that the Magi had not returned to Jerusalem, but had gone to their own home another way and had not told him where he could find the baby, he became very angry and he did what people do who cling to power. Verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, sent men and killed all the boys who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity who were 2 years old or under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Now, there were lots of times in Herod's life when he killed way more people than were killed, probably, by this slaughter of the innocents. But for just pure hatred and ugliness, it just doesn't get any worse than this. He wanted to and was trying to kill Jesus just because he saw him as a rival. He did actually kill lots of baby boys in his desire to kill Jesus. So Herod is kind of the ultimate example of a hunger for power run amok. And it's a refusal to bow to the sovereignty of the one he knew was the true king. Our song for today urges us to worship King Jesus. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart make him room. And Herod wanted nothing of that. No way. There was only room in Herod's heart for one king, King Self. Now, Herod's response to Jesus, the born king, is a cautionary tale to all of us here today. It's possible that any of us might respond to the amazing news that King Jesus is here in a similar way, and we might cling to personal sovereignty. We might stiffen the neck, harden our hearts, not submit, and be determined that King Self is going to sit on the throne of my life. If we do that, we guarantee we will never enter into true joy, because joy is found, the liberty of joy is found in submission to the king. So that's Herod. And there were others who recognized that Jesus really was the king. Some of them were Jewish. Herod was not Jewish, but some of them were Jewish, like the parents of John the Baptist, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and then the elderly Simeon and Anna, who saw Jesus on the eighth day of his life and worshiped him in the temple. But there were other non-Jews, and they recognized he was the king, like those Magi. So, just a little bit of background about who the Magi are. The term Magi refers to the magicians and the astrologers who served as the official priests of the Parthian Empire. Parthian Empire was far to the east of Israel, actually outside the scope, outside the realm of the Roman Empire. So it was a long way away. And the Magi were descended, these Magi were descendants of those court magicians and the people that the prophet Daniel knew 600 years ago when Daniel was in Persia serving Darius the Mede. So at that time, in Daniel's day, they were just religious and they served the court, but their role had evolved somewhat by the time we come to the time of Jesus, where they were not just religious, they were political figures. And they now had the responsibility of choosing who would be the next Parthian king. They had huge political power. They're kingmakers. And these kingmakers have made their way to Palestine, the land of the Jews. So, backing up to the beginning of the chapter again. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. We'd love to know more details than we're given here. We don't know how many Magi there were, because later on we find out there were three different kinds of gifts. We assume that there were three Magi, but there could have been more Magi than that. All we really know is that they came from the east and that they came after Jesus' birth. And what brought them to Jerusalem, we've already seen it. Let's read it again. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east. We've come to worship him. So Magi gave their lives to studying the constellations in the sky, the stars, and they saw one exceptional star that led them to understand that a preeminent Jewish king was to be born near Jerusalem. They weren't curiosity seekers. They weren't paparazzi. These guys had come for one purpose, to worship the King of the Jews. So they had their audience with King Herod, and they left Jerusalem, and they traveled to Bethlehem. It's fascinating. From Jerusalem to Bethlehem is 5 miles. Isn't it strange that Herod, the King of the Jews, didn't think it was worth his while to take a two-hour walk just to see if maybe the Messiah was born in Bethlehem, but he never did. After hearing the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star, which they had seen in the east, went on ahead of them until it came to a stop over the place where the child was to be found. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after they came into the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. So this is the child Jesus, not the infant Jesus. And we know that Jesus was at least several months old, maybe even a couple of years old by the time the Magi got there. And we know that because of the Greek word that's used. It's not an infant, it's child. So some good amount of time had elapsed between the night when the shepherds saw Jesus when he was born and this viewing by the Magi in a house there in Bethlehem. Which means, yes, it means that all the manger scenes that are throughout our neighborhoods and that we grew up with, and yes, that is even in our church lobby, so I'm not throwing stones here, got it all wrong. The Magi never made it to the stables in Bethlehem. They're seeing Jesus when he's maybe as old as a couple of years old. And it's just this very beautiful, tranquil, domestic scene. Jesus was there with his mother Mary. We're not told anything about Joseph. He may have been there and just not been mentioned. Some think he may have already died. We just don't know. And the Magi knocked on the door. Mary opens. They see the boy Jesus, the child, standing before them. And they fell down and worshiped. Now, contextualize that and put that in today's terms. And you picture that and it just might make you squirm. Because these are full-grown men. They're powerful political figures, Parthian kingmakers. And they come from a very refined society. And they're prostrate on the ground before a toddler. Just threw decorum to the wind. An act of total unself-consciousness. And it almost seems sacrilegious, almost seems kind of idolatrous. And it is idolatrous if Jesus isn't who we say he is. But if Jesus is who we say he is and who he claimed to be, then it makes perfect sense for the Magi or for me or for you to fall prostrate before him and worship him. So they bowed before the born king and then gave the gifts they had brought to honor him. They opened their treasures and presented to him gifts of gold, which is valuable in any culture and at any time, ancient or modern. They gave him frankincense, which is a very fragrant perfume, and myrrh, another perfume that's very aromatic. And it's understood that in those days, myrrh was used as part of the embalming process, so we don't miss the irony that here, early in his life, one of the gifts already foreshadows his death. And with the giving of these gifts, the worship service for which these Magi had traveled hundreds of miles comes to a close. And they got what our song today tells us, that this king is going to change everything. He's going to bring blessing to all people everywhere. And they saw that because of this toddler king, a day would come when sins and sorrows would no longer grow, when thorns would no longer infest the ground. This child's blessings will flow as far as the curse is found. Herod tried to kill Jesus because he was the true king. The Magi worshipped him for exactly the same reason. They were powerful men in their own right, and they were wise enough to recognize a greater power when they saw one. And so they did what any of us would do in the presence of a great king. They worshiped. Now, our song says that the coming of Jesus brings joy. And it is the joy that we know because the righteous, all-powerful, all-good king has come. And our Savior reigns. And he came to end the reign of sin and death. He rules the world with truth and grace. And you notice, as I do, that that's not the world in which we live. When Isaac Watts wrote these words in 1719, it wasn't the world that he saw either, but he was looking ahead to a time when that would be the world that Jesus will usher in one day. It's still not here yet. And the reason it's not here yet is because when Jesus was born 2,000 years ago, born in Bethlehem, he came for one purpose. He came to bear sin. And what we celebrate at Christmas is the arrival of the Son of God when he came to earth to live a perfect life, die a sacrificial death, to give to you and me the gift of eternal life. That's what that birth that we celebrate every Christmas was all about. By his death on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sins, for yours and mine. It was a price we could have never paid. So Jesus paid it all, which means that now he can offer eternal life as a free gift to anybody who believes in him. We don't come to God today hoping to receive eternal life after paying to God some price that we might be able to pay. In fact, God doesn't even accept the gifts we might offer to him of good works or good intentions or church attendance or charitable giving or whatever it might be. If by those we're trying to earn eternal life, God says not interested. The whole point of Jesus' first visit to earth was to give us a gift we could never afford. We can't pay it. It has to be a gift. It's impossibly expensive. And that is a gift we can take from this place to everyone we know. That is a purse. That is a gift any of us can receive right now today. When you believe Jesus promised to give you eternal life, when you ask him to give it, that's his promise. And he is absolutely trustworthy. All good, all powerful, all trustworthy Jesus. Believe in him today. Now, the clear teaching of the Bible is that Jesus' first arrival on earth 2,000 years ago is not his last arrival. Jesus is coming again. And when he returns, he is going to reign. And that is wonderful good news. He's going to be recognized as who he really is. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He'll be that ruler we were talking about at the beginning, the one who is absolutely good, absolutely powerful. And when he reigns, justice will cover the earth. Peace is going to be everywhere. Love and mercy will flow. The weak will not be exploited. He will reverse the curse. And until that day comes, our world is a wreck. And there is injustice, and there's war, and there's strife, and joy is a scarce commodity. Joy to the world is a dream for the future. Jesus, the King incognito. But here's some really good news. The glorious good news to you and me, we believe in Jesus and we follow Jesus. His reign is made manifest when he reigns as king in the hearts of those he has redeemed. We get to give our world a taste of what the reign of Jesus is going to look like by the way we live. And here are three hooks to hang your head on when it comes to this is a way to enthrone Jesus before our world today. One is to depend on him and declare, not your independence, declare your dependence on this all-powerful Jesus. You can just make it a matter of conversation that you're depending on Jesus, not on any earthly power, prince, set of policies. Jesus. He's the one I'm depending on. You can show your dependence by making prayer a priority, asking God to do the kinds of things that only he can do, and then when he does them, giving him all the credit. And when people see that you're depending on him, they will recognize you as a subject of King Jesus. Here's a second hook. Service. Jesus was marked from the very beginning by a low status, like a servant. It was easy to spot Jesus, King Jesus, on the night of his birth. There he is. He's the baby lying in a feeding trough in Bethlehem stables. And it was really easy to identify Jesus and know who Jesus was on the last night of his life when he was with his disciples, because he was the one who was dressed with just a towel around his waist, and he was the one washing the feet of his disciples. From beginning to end in Jesus' life, he was the servant king. So when you and I lead lives of service in his name, and we serve with no baggage, we serve with a smile on our face, we serve with eagerness, we show ourselves to be subjects of the servant king Jesus. So we enthrone him by our dependence, by our service, and by our love. King Jesus taught us that the two greatest commandments God ever gave were love God and love other people. And he modeled that throughout his life. No matter who he was interacting with, Jesus showed what love looks like. And he might have been talking to friends or enemies, high-born, lowly people, women or men, young or old, rich or poor. Jesus loved. Nobody's ever loved the way Jesus loved. At the end, when Jesus was crucified, the Romans who executed him put a placard up on the upright of the cross, and it said, "This is the King of the Jews." Of course, they meant that as a mockery, that they said it derisively, but they couldn't have been more right. It was completely right and completely fitting. Jesus proved his kingship when he lovingly gave himself for me, for you, for everyone on the cross. So when you and I are following Jesus, we enthrone him by the way we serve and the way we love and the way we depend on him, trust him. But if you want to say Jesus is king, if you want to say Merry Christmas in the most powerful way possible, love. When you love like your king loved, you're going to bring joy to the world in his name. What a gift you and I can give to our world. Father, we thank you so much for the story of Jesus. It's a story like one we've never heard before. It's the story of your amazing grace, the gift you gave that we might have life. I thank you for the truth that you sent your only Son into the world so that whoever believes in him does not perish but has eternal life. Help us to give by our dependence on you, by our service, by our love, the gift of showing that we are the servants and the subjects of King Jesus, so that all might know and that all might believe. We give thanks and we pray in his name. Amen. God bless you, friends. Have a wonderful Christmas week. Hope to see as many of you as possible on Tuesday evening for our Christmas Eve service. We're dismissed.